Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Yes, we're still in Genesis chapter 1 as we continue to make our way through the creation story. And after about a month, we come to day 2. And we'll be looking especially at verses 6 through 8, but I'd like to read from verse 1 down through verse 8. But again, really verses 6 through 8. But before we begin, before I do read those verses this morning, remember back to last Sunday, those of you who were here, and of course some of you weren't able to be here because of the weather. So this is a chance to let you in on what we looked at last Sunday. But remember that we noted that the God who called light into existence physically, by the word of his power, has also shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 4. Man, in his sinful state, is described as being in darkness. Paul calls those who are still in sin children of darkness. However, when the God who speaks light into existence, who speaks light into being, speaks light into the darkness of our own sinful hearts, we become light in the Lord. And we as children of God bear the light of God into the darkness of the world around us. That's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven." Listen again to the words of Paul in Ephesians 5:11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." And that's the challenge, of course, that we as Christians have today, to bear that light, to be a light in this dark world. We're to live our lives in such a way that we expose the darkness by the light of Christ and drive out the darkness of the world by the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that text that we studied last Sunday, we saw the first division. Remember, there are these three central divisions, and that pattern is going to be repeated in several ways in Scripture. We'll look at that beginning this morning. But we studied last Sunday that first division that God makes when he divides light from darkness. Now, there's not even the terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies, I should say, to do that, but there's already this division of light from the darkness. And as we come to verses 6 through 8 now this morning, again, what we're really going to zoom in on, verses 6 through 8, there's the second separation that God makes. And in this separation, he separates the water from the waters. Separating the water from the waters. That sounds a bit strange, but Scripture here, and actually in many other places, speaks to it, and I think helps us to understand what it means. So let's first pray, and then we'll read again verses 1 through 8, narrowing in on verses 6 through 8, especially. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us the light of your word, that we might begin to know more about your power in creation and the light that you have shined upon men. And we pray, Lord, as we think now about day 2 of creation and what you intend for us to know about the physical world, but also your work in our hearts and your throne in heaven even, that you would give us a greater view of creation and your power and your word than just mere speculations about the process of atoms, but beyond the bigger picture that your word would have us see through your mighty power in creation. And we ask this, O Lord, that you might get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand now for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of Almighty God. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Separating water from water. Now again, the idea of separation is a theme that recurs throughout Scripture. We're not going to explore it in great depth this morning, but I want to just mention that the idea of separation is often found. It's a theme. It's a large-scale theme. For example, the Jews are separated out from among all the nations in the Old Testament. On the last day, the sheep will be separated from the goat, the wheat from the tares. As Christians, we are commanded to come out from among the unbelievers and to be separate. And the physical, material separation that will take place in the text before us today, the separating of the waters, is going to cause us to look forward in Scripture to two other separations. First of all, the separation of the Creator from the creature, which is so important for us understanding who God is and who we are as human beings created in His image. But then secondly, the separation that occurs between God and man as a result of man's sin. And so these waters separating are speaking to us about something more as well and causing us to see those things, and we'll look at that. But look at verse 6. In verse 6, God speaks once again. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now remember, at this point, because it's easy for us to forget from one week to the next, when God spoke those words, the earth was basically a watery mass. This chaotic, dark, watery mass. The first day he's created the light and the darkness, and the first day, and we talked about day one and the cycle of light and dark. But it's basically a watery mass, unfit for habitation by plants, by animals, by humans. And in this division of this, the creation of this firmament, God begins the process of making the earth habitable for all living things in this a second separation. But especially for man, the crown of his creation and the focal point of God's redemptive purposes. And so on day two of creation, God spoke into being what most English translations call the firmament. Now, some of the modern translations use the word expanse, and that might actually be more helpful, this idea of an expanse. But the word firmament, let me just mention where it comes from. It comes from a root word in the Hebrew that's used for a metal worker who's beating out a hot piece of metal so that it would expand, so that it would broaden. And it came to mean that very idea beyond just metalworking, but to something to be stretched out, elongated, expanded. Some of you kids may have been to the blacksmith shop at the Frontier Culture Museum, and you've seen that when they take that piece of metal and put it into the furnace, and it becomes glowing hot, and they pull it out and begin to beat on it with the hammer, and that little piece of metal begins to expand out and take on shape. And that's the idea here. That's the idea of this word firmament. And I think part of the problem of the English word firmament is that people think of it as fixed and firm because of that word firmament. It's fixed, but it's not firm. The Hebrew word suggests something that is malleable, expanding, stretched out. The emphasis isn't on the material, but on that act of spreading out, creating that space, the expanse, as some of your translations have. And so we have this word firmament, and we have this word firmament throughout Scripture, and that's going to be helpful to us as the writers look back to creation. For example, in Job chapter 37, verse 18, God's questioning Job. God's questioning Job there, remember, and we read, with him, that is with God, with him have you spread out the skies? Spread out, coming from that word firmament. Psalm 104, 1 and 2, David writes, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with lights as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Again, coming from that word firmament. In creating the firmament, God, as it were, is driving this horizontal division between the waters, dividing the waters from the waters, producing this expanse, producing this stretched out space, this breathing space that we would call atmosphere, but it's beyond that, isn't it? As we see, that's part of it, but it's beyond that. And so he divided the waters into two great masses. We have, from the account here, waters beneath the firmament and the waters above the firmament. Now, this is where it gets a little interesting. Many today understand the firmament simply to mean the expanse of the sky, including both the atmosphere and then beyond that, outer space. And it is that, and that's clear in the text. But the significance of the firmament in Scripture goes far beyond that. The creation of this expanse, of the firmament, is associated with the placing of a structure that we will see has great spiritual significance. Now, that shouldn't surprise you at this point, because we've seen all along that what God is doing in creation is setting the stage for the new creation, for redemption. And so we'll see that again even with the firmament. It has great spiritual significance. But according to verses 6 and 7, if you're looking there, the firmament divides the waters beneath the firmament from the waters above the firmament. Are you seeing the problem there, the challenge there, the interesting wording there, the waters above the firmament? Well, let me help us by just laying out again what the firmament is, clearly identified is in the text. If you look at verse 14, going down a little further, we read, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens." Okay, so the firmament is a place where there are the lights of the heavens. And what do they do? To divide the day from the night and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So down there we see the creation of these heavenly bodies that give light, and they're in the firmament. So by this then, the firmament includes what we call outer space, where the sun, moon, stars, planets, etc. all reside. Then in verse 20 we read, "Let the birds fly across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And so the birds flying across or in the firmament, as some of your translations may say, in the firmament of the heavens, tells us that the firmament also includes the lower part of this expanse of the waters in the earth and the waters above the firmament, that area we'd call the earth's atmosphere. And I think we can easily understand from the text that the waters beneath the firmament refer to the waters that are in the oceans. Verse 10, "Immediately after the division of the waters by the firmament, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas." Now we know that the waters of the oceans and the various seas are all part of one interconnected body of water. But we come back to that interesting question that I hope you sort of are puzzling about too. What are the waters above the firmament? That's the question. Note that the text in verse 10 does not merely say the waters under the firmament he called seas. He's dealing there with the separation of dry land from the earth, but all the waters he calls seas, below the firmament, above the firmament. We've talked about the firmament as that expanse, that space. It's the atmosphere, but it's also where the heavenly bodies are. It's the outer space, and there's waters above the firmament. So many have noted, based on this text and many others, that there is another sea. Another sea of which Scripture speaks, and it is above the firmament. Seas below the firmament, but a sea above also. And it's not like any sea that we know. And we know from verses 16 and 17 that God set the moon, the sun, the stars in the firmament, and so if logic means anything, the waters placed above the firmament must be above the visible universe. It's hard for us to imagine. It's not like a sea that we know, but it's certainly borne out in this text, but also in so many other places in Scripture. For example, remember our call to worship a little bit earlier in Psalm 148, verse 4, a verse we've read many times, and I love that hymn, and maybe you love that psalm as well. "Praise him, you heavens of heavens," and then what else does it say? "And you waters above the heavens." That's interesting. And in keeping with the creation account, the waters above the firmament, which he called heavens. Now, you can imagine there's all kinds of speculations that try to go beyond the text to fit into different scientific theories and that sort of thing. One of them by Henry Morris in the Genesis record or the Genesis flood. He's interpreted the waters above the heavens as a vapor canopy around the atmosphere, and then that when the when Noah's flood came, that that's where the water came from, and that's not, so it's not there anymore. However, as one person has said, this theory doesn't hold water. It's been challenged by scientists of all persuasion, but more importantly, because this is what we're trying to do in this whole series, we want to stick to the text itself. You can find a million different scientific theories, and you can even make up your own if you want to. But we're trying to stick with the text. Scripture proves that wrong. Because after the flood, the supposed vapor canopy in this theory disappears. It doesn't exist any longer. But according to Psalm 148, which we just read, it does still exist. And it's still praising God, the waters above the heavens, above the firmament. So then we start to ask, what is above the sea that is above the firmament? What is above the sea that is above the universe? The sea, unlike anything we know of. Well, it's been suggested, because Scripture leads us there, that above that sea is the throne of God. This is a barrier that can't be crossed. It's what Paul calls in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. Remember what he calls it? The third heaven. The atmosphere in Scripture, which the birds fly in, Scripture calls the first heaven. You know that. And in outer space where there's the stars and the sun and the moon, guess what Scripture calls that? The second heaven. But there's a third heaven. And it's the dwelling place of God. And Paul, when he is recounting his authority as an apostle, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. The structure of three is going to be important too. But have you ever wondered, what is the third heaven? Well, let me show you again from another text, and we want to emphasize that this is, I think, where Scripture is very clearly leading us, and to show that the third heaven is indeed the abode, the dwelling place of God. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, which he records, and as you read through the vision, it becomes obvious that Daniel is before the throne of the one called the Ancient of Days, before God the Father. And Daniel is allowed to witness something amazing, the coronation of one like the Son of Man, who clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ. What Daniel is describing is the scene of the ascension of Jesus, where he is brought before the Father, and the Father gives him all authority over heaven and earth. And what I want you to see is that in Daniel 7, verse 2, Daniel says, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. John has the same vision, essentially, in Revelation chapter 4. Verse 2, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, the third heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then in verse 6, John records, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and in the back. Caught up into the third heaven, Daniel sees a sea. And John also sees a sea. Moses and the elders of Israel go up to meet God in Exodus 24, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet this looked like clear stone. It was like the heavens in its clarity, this description that fits with the sea of Daniel and of John in Revelation. So then what is the purpose of the waters, or the sea, as Scripture calls it, that is above the firmament, that is above the entire universe, the created order? What is the purpose of it? Well, to help us understand this purpose, let me lay out a couple of principles. First, when God gave commands to Moses to build the tabernacle, patterned after heaven, with heavenly pattern there, he took Moses up to the mountain. He met with him there in the glory cloud. He instructed Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that he had shown him. That same pattern coming down from God was followed in the building of the temple later, Solomon's temple, and that becomes the pattern as well. And the second principle is this, that when God performs the act of creation, and we've been emphasizing this all along, that's why it's important to stick to the text and not just dismiss it. When God performs the act of creation, he is setting a pattern for what will be followed on earth. And so there is, in this physical structure, a spiritual structure and a general revelation to the universe and in creation that God is laying a foundation here for that spiritual structure that we will see as we go through Scripture. And hopefully we can see, we talked about light last time, but see even more about the firmament because there's quite a bit in this sea above the firmament. And just so you know that this is not just Ethan with some weird ideas, this is an old interpretation. Going all the way back, you can look at Jewish commentators as well talking about creation. But going back to an early church father, Anastasius of Sinai said, "Indeed, God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence." That's essentially what I want to emphasize in the creation account. In other words, the original creation provides a type and sketch for us of the new creation. And we've seen that in some detail. I hope you've noted that already, and we're only on day two. What we see then is a division between God and man. We're talking about these separations. There's the water below, there's the water above the earth. And in that, there's a separation between God and man, a division made by the sea above the firmament. A sea that, as you're caught up into the third heaven, you see it, you notice it. And I want to suggest to you that, first of all, while man may explore the deepest reaches of the outer space, you know, the Russian cosmonauts out there wondering if God is out there or whatever, there's a sea which we can never cross. A sea that separates the visible universe from the invisible abode of God himself. And that's why I say it's unlike any sea that we know. And it is this separation that always reminds us, it should always be reminding us, even in the created structure here, of the distinction between God the creator and man the creature. By keeping himself separate from the created realm, God constantly reminds us that he is not of the created realm. He is over it. He is above it. He is the eternal God, the Ancient of Days. And though man is in the image of God, he is not God and will never be God, contrary to Mormonism. And so at the same time, while man is in the image of God, and this is what is so important for us to remember, God is not like man. God is not like man. That's not what it means to be made in the image of God. Isaiah the prophet writes, "To whom then," this is God speaking, "to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One." And then in chapter 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." You know, you might say of a family member, a relative, a friend, you know, "You're just like so-and-so. You remind me exactly of so-and-so." You can't say that about God. He is not like any other. And one of the major problems in modern theology is related to this, that we look at man, what he is like, and then we try to derive from that what God is like. That's backwards. No, we look in Holy Scripture to see how God reveals himself to men, and then on the basis of that revelation in Scripture, we see what it means for man to be in the image of God. And as a result of the fall, what it means to have fallen so short of that. And I think the church today in many areas has made some grave mistakes in their understanding of the image of God and of man and who man is and who God is because they try to reason from man back to God rather than from God and his revelation to man. And we'll touch on that theme, obviously, when we come to the creation of man and being made in the image of God. So what we see then is this physical structure of the creation of the firmament, and that it's a structure that God uses first to remind us of the distinction, the separation, these three separations going on, between himself as creator and we as creatures of the earth. Now, after the fall of mankind, that structure takes on even more significance. It maintains that separation between a holy God and now a sinful people, a people deserving wrath and judgment. And what we see then as we look at creation and the pattern God sets in that structure is this three-stage structure. First, we have the dry land, earth. Then we have the firmament, composed according to Scripture of, remember, the two heavens, the first being the atmosphere where the birds fly. That's called the firmament. To the second heaven, where there's the outer space, we'd call it. You know, we understand what it's talking about because we use different terms, but we put things in the same category. There, outer space, where God sets the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. But then there's that impassable barrier that separates the world below from the dwelling place of God, from the invisible realm, from a whole other dimension. The third part of the structure of what Paul calls the third heaven. Now, before the fall, it's important to note, man, even then, couldn't just pass that barrier and enter in to the realm of God's abode. But before the fall, what did happen? God came down and walked with man and woman in the Garden of Eden. God dwelt with them in the garden. And we will come to see when we come to the account of the garden that this was the first temple where God would come down and dwell with man. However, after man's rebellion, you remember what happened. God drove Adam and Eve from the garden temple, and he placed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden as a barrier to keep man from entering back into that garden temple. And from that time forward, the only way for man then to be able to interact with God, and this was God's own condescension and grace, he could have just ended it there, but the only way for man to be able to interact with God was on the basis of a sacrifice. An animal slain, whose blood was counted as payment for man's sin. And so then we come to the building of the tabernacle so that God can dwell with his people. Again, based all around the centrality of the sacrifice that's needed. And we find that this tabernacle is built according to a three-part structure, division. First, there's the outer court, and maybe some of you are into that and you remember the kind of furniture that's there. There's the brazen altar of sacrifice there in the outer court. Second, there's the holy place and there's the candlestick. There's the table of showbread. And you'll remember the significance of those. There's a golden altar of incense. It's located there. Then finally, you have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, where the cherubim were over the mercy seat and where God at those times would come down in the glory cloud over the mercy seat. And the physical structure of Solomon's temple follows that same pattern. There's the outer court, where the altar of sacrifice stood, where all the people could come, and that would correspond in this physical, spiritual structure to the world that is below the earth, in the first and second heaven, the firmament. Then you have the sanctuary, corresponding to the holy place of the tabernacle. And finally, you have the most holy place, where only the high priest could come once a year to offer sacrifices for himself and for his people. As the writer of Hebrews notes, only those particularly appointed by God, only those whom God has designated and called could enter into the holy place and into the most holy place. There's that separation. They can't cross. But what is significant in our study this morning is that between where all men could enter in the outer court in this threefold division and in the holy place and the most holy place where they couldn't go, guess what was there? An object called the brazen sea, the molten sea, maybe in some of your translations. And it kept men from entering into the presence of God. Now, even more significant, however, is that access into the most holy place, the very presence of God himself, was even further limited now as a result of the fall by that veil, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Because of man's sin, God even further protected his presence, his holiness, from intrusion by sinful men. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place behind the veil. Now, these types and symbols of the work of Christ have, of course, been fulfilled by the coming of Christ to earth. Without the work of Jesus Christ, there is no going beyond the brazen sea into the Holy of Holies. No entrance beyond the veil, behind the curtain, into the presence of God. It's only now as we're united by faith to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is also the once-for-all sacrifice, that we're allowed into the presence of the most holy God. The writer of Hebrews clearly states a lot of this in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And you could turn there if you want, but I'm going to read those 12 verses for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It is through Christ alone that man is able to cross the divide, to come into the very presence of the Holy Almighty God. It is only on the basis of that sacrifice that Christ himself took into the presence of God that we have access to the Father beyond the brazen sea. And this structure, this three-part structure, is not only found in the tabernacle and in the temple. We see the structure of threes this way in at least two other places in Scripture. God commands Noah to build the ark, and he instructs him to build a structure of three stories, Genesis 16. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above. Set the door of the ark inside. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And then when the temple is being measured in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 41, it's also described as having three stories. Chapter 41, verse 16. And the galleries all around there, three stories, opposite the threshold, were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. Now, I'm not going to pretend to understand all the implications of that threefold significance, and you can read a lot about that. But at the very least, coming back to the firmament, at the very least, God wants his people to remember that physical, spiritual structure that he put into place in creation. He created all things, and he did it with purpose, and he did it with the purpose of causing us to remember that as creator of all things, he is the one who controls and determines all things. He is the one to whom we must come only as he authorizes us to come. And that's the only way we can come into his presence. And it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9:6, we read, "It is he that builds his stories in the heavens." Notice that he builds his stories in the heavens. "And has founded his troop in the earth. He that calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." And the last passage I want us to look at in closing, briefly, maybe one of the more significant and important passages in this regard. You might recall that last week I made reference to that Reformed principle that eschatology, the last things, precedes soteriology. The doctrine of last things comes before the doctrine of salvation. And by that we simply mean we need to understand God's final purposes for man before we can begin to understand more fully his purposes in salvation that are bringing us there, what he's doing in salvation. And God's purpose is not simply to restore man back to what he was prior to the fall. His purpose is to raise him to a higher and better place. That's the title of a book that I found helpful, Better Than the Beginning. And he captures that idea well, and demonstrates that the purposes of God that brought about our salvation are purposes that are meant to raise us to a higher place than even before the fall, even before the Garden Temple, even above the Garden Temple. To see how the ending is better than the beginning, though, we need to come to that last passage, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. There was no longer that separating expanse between God and man. He comes to dwell among his people. There's no division. There's no separation. And if one interprets the new heaven and the new earth with respect to the coming of the new covenant and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can understand that by our union with Christ through faith in his atoning sacrifice, that by justification, there is nothing, nothing that prevents us from entering into that most holy place. In fact, we enter in with confidence, with boldness through the blood of Jesus. If one interprets the new heaven and the new earth as the consummation of all things, when the curse is finally lifted from this fallen earth and sin is no more, then we again understand that all the purposes of God have reached their full consummation through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is restored to complete fellowship with God, but now with no possibility of ever having that fellowship broken again. And that's why the end is better than the beginning. We will live then eternally in the presence of God, with nothing separating us, no divisions, no expansive divisions, no more sea, no more brazen sea. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 10, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And so all praise is due to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his work upon the cross has broken down all separations, all barriers that existed between us and God. And the writer of Hebrews says, we now have boldness and access to the Father through faith in him. And indeed, it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can have access to a holy God. There's nothing that we as humans can do that could possibly satisfy the holy God. There's nothing that we as humans could do that could possibly bridge the divide, the expanse. But he was satisfied with Christ and Christ's work. And so we come to the Father through faith in Christ. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for the joy that we have in knowing that the veil has been torn, that Christ entered the most holy place with his own blood. And Father, that as we are united in faith to him, as we are in union with Christ, we come as well into your presence. We are seated now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing separating us from you. And there will be no more sea. And as we gather and worship this morning, as we come again this evening to your table, we celebrate the rending of the veil, the blood of Christ, which alone gives us access into the most holy place. Cause us, Father, to remember well the work of Christ in bringing us to you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.